Let's open our Bibles to Genesis chapter 19 this morning as we examine one of the important truths from this passage dealing with the justice of God in punishing the wicked. One of the benefits of dealing with our sermon series in an expositional manner is that when we deal with the passages throughout the Bible, we come to important issues related to our culture, and rather than approaching things in a way at the desire or whim of the preacher, we approach things as we find them in the text. And we find in the scripture today another first in the book of Genesis. We find the first mention of homosexuality in the Bible here in Genesis chapter 18 and 19. We find the wickedness of Sodom. And, of course, that is a major issue and a major concern for believers in terms of a moral issue for our culture, our time today in which we live. Genesis 19 presents to us an important lesson concerning God's justice. And it is a passage that is often ridiculed and scorned by atheists and by non-believers as they condemn and criticize what they view as a very angry and unloving God, particularly in light of this issue of the judgment of Sodom in Genesis chapter 19. But we're going to see that this is an important passage of Scripture and one that is presented throughout, an illustration presented throughout both Old and New Testaments with an important lesson for us to learn. And our first journey, or first part of that journey this morning, is to examine that in the Bible, Sodom represents the justice of God in punishing the wicked. When we see the story of Sodom in Genesis chapter 19, it stands as a monument throughout Scripture as an example of what God does and how God judges sin. First of all, it is important that we see the sin of Sodom in the as kind of a picture of just how far down humanity can go, the depths of sin into which humanity can go. We see it in the extent of the sin practiced in Sodom. Look at chapter 19, verses, begin at verse 1. We'll read the first three verses. The two angels that we studied, which we studied about last week, the angel of the Lord, the angel of Yahweh, is no longer mentioned here in Genesis chapter 19. We regarded that as a pre-incarnate appearance of Jesus in Genesis chapter 18, coming to give Abraham the information as to what Abraham was doing and what God was going to be doing with Abraham. And so Jesus, that pre-incarnate appearance of Jesus, he was there in 18, but now it's just the two angels, because the two angels have gone to Sodom to see and to kind of exercise judgment. Is it as bad as things really appeared? Of course, God knew the answer to that question. Yes, it was as bad as it appeared. But God is doing this and sending these angels to confirm for our sake, not for his sake, he knows everything, but for our sake, for humanity's sake, that this is what was going on. Look at the extent of the sin. In the evening, Lot was sitting at the city gate to the way of the city. When he saw them, he got up to meet them and bowed down with his face to the ground. "My lords," he said, "please turn aside to your servant's house. You can wash your feet and spend the night and then go on your way early in the morning." "No," they answered, "we will spend the night in the square." But he insisted so strongly that they did go with him and entered his house. He prepared a meal for them, baking bread without yeast, and they ate. Now, what do we see in this? Well, it seems that Lot knows what's going to happen to these two angelic visitors if they spend the night in the city square. Lot knew how pervasive and how extensive the sin was. And we're not surprised when we get to verse 4. Notice what it says in verse 4. "Before they had gone to bed, all the men from every part of the city, both young and old." Three criteria. Number one, all of them. Secondly, from every part of the city. Thirdly, young and old. This is just a city totally corrupted. Now America is in bad shape, but I don't think we're at Sodom yet. There are still righteous individuals who know and understand the truth from error, and we praise God for that. But Sodom was just completely enveloped and wrapped up in their sinfulness and in their wickedness. But it's not just a wicked city. It's a particular type of wickedness. Notice verse 5. Of course, we understand what that wickedness is, but the Bible is very clear about that. when they called to Lot, they called to Lot, "Where are the men who came to you tonight? Bring them out to us." Now, the NIV says, "so that we can have sex with them." The Hebrew word there is to know them, and it can mean to know like one friend knows another friend. But here in that context, it means sexual knowledge, and I think the NIV is exactly right in its translation. This was a perverted, promiscuous, hedonistic, corrupted degradation of activity that these men wanted to conduct with these angelic visitors. This is the type of sin, and it's not just a desire for human sexual pleasure. It's intoned here. That the result that would happen to these men is most likely that they would be raped and murdered as well. We find that in the men as they respond to Lot when he tries to protect the angelic visitors, and they say, "We'll do to you and even worse." And so this is a horrible kind of sin, and it had permeated the entire culture, the least of which is to say that in the Middle Eastern culture, when a visitor comes, when a traveler comes, you are expected to extend hospitality to that traveler. You're expected to take them in your house, provide for them, keep them safe. That is a requirement and a responsibility, and the inhabitants of Sodom are so far even from that most basic and essential part of their culture. They have rebelled against God. They have turned against their culture. They are in the depth of corruption. And Sodom represents that. And so when God destroys Sodom, it's for that reason. Now, the New Testament, to kind of also look at how pervasive and how deep this sin is, let's go to two New Testament passages, both that speak of Sodom. First, 2 Peter chapter 2, verses 4 through 8. I'm going to go to 2 Peter 2, and then we're also going to go to Jude, verses 5 through 6. So kind of open both passages and we'll compare them both. Now, what's interesting about these two passages is both of these passages speak about God's judgment and about how he judges the world. And look with me at 2 Peter chapter 2, verses 4 through 8. Each passage is going to give three examples of human wickedness. Three examples of human wickedness. 2 Peter 2, 4. "For if God did not spare angels when they sinned, but sent them to hell, putting them into gloomy dungeons to be held for judgment." That's the first example. The second example, "If he did not spare the ancient world when he brought the flood on its ungodly people, but protected Noah, a preacher of righteousness, and seven others." And here's the third example. "If he condemned the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah by burning them to ashes and made them an example of what is going to happen to the ungodly." Do you see the importance of Sodom? The Sodom stands as an example for us of what's going to happen to the ungodly. Don't make any mistake about the reality of a literal place called hell with literal fire and literal punishment. Why? Because Sodom and what happened to Sodom is the example. So three examples from 2 Peter of the kind of extent of wickedness, where wickedness goes, and how is God going to judge, and why is God going to judge? Here's these three examples. He's going to judge just like he judged the angels who sinned against God and fell with Satan, how he judged the inhabitants of the earth at the time of the flood, and how he judged the inhabitants of Sodom and Gomorrah. Those are representative examples of man's wickedness. Now go to Jude, verse 5. And we're going to see another New Testament author giving three examples. And notice with me that these examples, at least two of them, parallel what Peter mentions in 2 Peter. Jude writes this in verse 5, "Though you already know all this, I want to remind you that the Lord delivered his people out of Egypt, but later destroyed those who did not believe." There's the first example, the destruction of the Egyptians. The second, "And angels who did not keep their positions of authority, but abandoned their own home, these he has kept in darkness, bound with everlasting chains for judgment on the great day." The second is angels, the angels who sinned and fell with Satan. That's repeated from 2 Peter, by the way. And then the third, "In a similar way, Sodom and Gomorrah and the surrounding towns gave themselves up to sexual immorality and perversion. They serve as an example of those who suffer the punishment of eternal fire." Do you see the reason for God's punishment of Sodom? It is an example for us. And some commentators believe that the ash heap of Sodom existed there in the plain of the Dead Sea, in the southern area of the Dead Sea, that the ash heap of Sodom existed till well after the time of the apostles, well into the first century. And that for generations and for hundreds and hundreds of years, that ash heap that was Sodom and Gomorrah and the two other cities that were destroyed, talks about the five cities of the plain. Two are named, Sodom, Gomorrah. Two are unnamed, and Zoar, the fifth, is left available for Lot and his family to flee to and to run to. So those four cities that were destroyed remain a monument of man's wickedness and of God's judgment. So it's not just the New Testament. It's not just the epistles. Jesus mentions Sodom twice. It's very clear that Jesus believed in the literal destruction of Sodom. In Luke chapter 10, verse 12, I tell you it will be more bearable on that day for Sodom than for that town. And in Luke chapter 17, verse 29, but the day Lot left Sodom, fire and sulfur rained down from heaven and destroyed them all. So Jesus makes no, intimates in no way that this is somehow just kind of a fictitious story. No, he believed and rightfully quoted the Old Testament as it describes Sodom and Gomorrah. And not only Jesus, but throughout the Old Testament, the prophets all speak of Sodom as an illustration of God's judgment. The verses are on the my sermon manuscript on the website. You can get it later this afternoon. But Moses, Isaiah, Jeremiah, the book of Lamentations, Ezekiel, Amos, Zephaniah, all of those Old Testament prophets speak of Sodom. Sodom is an important story and an important picture of God's judgment. So it ought not to surprise us that the response to this judgment by those who don't know the Lord is one of insult and ridicule and accusation and scorn. This area of this particular sin, the sin of what we call the sin of sodomy, the sin of homosexuality, is the front line of the moral battle that we are facing in our culture today. And as the front line of that moral battle, it is just so pervasive and so continuous, the assault and the bombardment of ideas that we get from media and from school and from education and from politicians and from courts, and it is wearing people down. I want you to notice something. The views on this issue are changing in our culture. Those of you today who are, I would say most likely those of you who are 30 and over, probably don't need any convincing on the biblical position about homosexuality. But I want to say something to those of you who are 30 and under. You are part of a culture that has a very, very shifting view of this particular sin. And that even many Christians are just so influenced by what the world says about this that we've begun to change and to weaken our position about this particular sin. Notice the recent polling. As far back as 2004, the view of Americans in general, of course, it's not just Christians, but only 32%, that's 8 years ago, only 32% approved of gay marriage. By 2009, that increased to 49%. In 2011, the most recent data that I can find, it was 53%. Doesn't surprise me because we what's happening in the media and television and education, and this is the front line. This is the main assault in the area of this moral battle that we're facing in our country. And I think with those shifting numbers, now I don't believe that Christians are starting to say, well, it's not sin. But I think some Christians are starting to say, well, it doesn't matter. It doesn't matter. And it does matter. And our view as a society and as a culture on what God has said does indeed matter. And here's the real battleground. The real battleground is whether or not this sin is the result of nature or nurture. It's the question of whether this sin is the result of nature or nurture. Now, what does the world tell us? It's a result of what? Nature. You're born this way, right? That's the idea of the world. Because the world is not interested in God's standard of morality. The world wants to have an excuse for the way that we behave. And so now, let me just give you an example. When someone consumes large quantities of alcohol on a regular basis and conducts themselves in a way that is rather unbecoming on a continual basis, what do we call that person? Alcoholic. Is that really what he is? What does the Bible call that person? A drunkard, right? The term drunkard deals with sin, deals with behavior. The word alcoholic deals with what? A sickness. There's something, I'm sick, and so we have to help the alcoholic. And it kind of gets the idea that, well, the poor lady, the poor guy just, you know, can't help himself because he's an alcoholic, you know. And on with problems and diseases. And when you have a little boy or a little girl, and it's usually little boys, who are 5 and 6 and 7 and 8 and 10 years old and 11 years old, and they run around uncontrollably, and they do things impulsively, and they misbehave, and they won't stop and listen, what do we say about that child? He has what? ADHD. What does the Bible say about that child? He needs a good whipping. He needs a good whipping. Do you know what the diagnosis for ADHD is? Now some of you here have been diagnosed with ADHD. Let me tell you my ADHD story. We were in our family room, downstairs actually in the parsonage, and Michael was, I'm glad he's not here today, he's gone, so I can talk about it. I hope his in-laws aren't here. He's standing on my office chair, you know, swivel office chair, and he's in 9th or 10th grade, I forget what, and he's standing on the chair, and Mr. Hobbs, you might remember the story, and he's standing with his dirty hands on the ceiling, spinning, holding the ceiling, and spinning and marking up the ceiling in a nice, lovely pattern, and he's telling us a story of his day, because that's how Michael would talk. He'd tell us what happened that day, and I said, you're not going to believe this. He's standing on the chair, spinning. My teacher thinks I have ADHD, as he said. And we, Kim and I, laughed, and, you know, and he was never medicated or any of that stuff, and, you know, but we had a child that was pretty active. You know, you want to know what the cure for ADHD is? Discipline. Discipline. Don't dope up your children. Now, I'm touching on sensitive ground here for some of you, because some of you have been told that the only hope for your son, and it's almost always boys, very seldom girls, the only hope for your boy is to medicate him so that he goes, so that he's, you know, basically incompetent. And that does work, and here's why teachers love it, because it improves the behavioral situation. Okay, it makes class more manageable. But, Fonz, I want to tell you something. Little boys are active, and they run around, and they do things impulsively. And dad and mom have to train them and nurture them and point them in the right direction. But you see, this is a symptom of our society today, and it is a symptom of our culture that wants an excuse and a diagnosis and a pill for every problem that we have. And we neglect and we shy away from God's standards, and we shy away from what God has said. And this area, this sin of homosexuality, is the front line of the moral battle today. And I want to tell you something. Here's what I was talking about for those of you that are 30 and under. Many of you have become convinced that this is just something the way people are. That it's not about behavior. It's about, what's the word for it today? Sexual orientation. What's an orientation? An orientation is a bearing, is a direction that you're set on, and it's predetermined. And so that's the term, sexual orientation. And many Christians, even in the church, I think many of us 30 and under, have bought into this idea. Let me read to you from David James. In the historically prevalent, by the way, both David James and Kirby Anderson, who have been here and are scheduled to come here again, this summer in July, I think it's July 14th or 15th, Kirby Anderson's coming to do a worldview conference in which he's going to be talking about some of these issues and how the philosophy of the world is challenging our minds. I really want to encourage you to be a part of that. Listen first to the quote from David James, Both of these preachers have written excellent articles that are available through the sermon on the church website. But here's a quote from David. In this historically prevalent view, in other words, the view that pretty much all of us had up until about 20 years ago, and our culture had up until about 20 years ago, in this historically prevalent view, homosexuality is considered to be unnatural, learned, and morally wrong. This is consistent with the sense of justice, which says that God would only condemn and judge evil behavior, things that we might choose to do rather than things over which we have no control, for example, our gender. And the homosexual rights movement and the atheistic and secular mindset has put homosexual behavior in the same category as what we would call civil rights issues. The color of your skin, your gender, the things that are just part of who you are that we have no control over. And that's been a very, very effective argument, and many today have bought into that argument, and it's not that at all. It's about choices that we make. Kirby Anderson goes on to say this, that scientists may indeed someday discover some biological predisposition towards sexual orientation. That's not yet happened. The scientists want to discover that. A lot of these studies you read are really bogus studies. The author is trying to prove something and then finds data to try to prove that. But Kirby says that's really not the issue. A predisposition is not the same as a determination. Some people may inherit a predisposition for anger or depression or alcoholism, yet we do not condone those behaviors. And even if violence, depression, or alcoholism were proven to be inborn, meaning that there is a genetic code that causes someone to be predisposed to that, we would accept that person as normal and refuse to treat them? Of course not. The Bible has clear statements about such things as anger and alcoholism. Likewise, the Bible has clear statements about homosexuality. And so, first of all, there is no evidence that it is nature and not nurture. But even if there was, it doesn't change the Bible's command about how we are to behave. And so someone with a desire or temptation in the area of homosexuality does not need to act upon that and does not need to pursue that. And as such, that person is not a homosexual because of a particular kind of temptation. What makes a person a homosexual is practicing that behavior. Now, that's wonderfully liberating for anyone who faces that kind of temptation to realize that you're not condemned to a lifestyle that violates the Word of God. You can choose your behavior. Just as with any other temptation, you can choose your response to that temptation. Now, this is difficult to talk about because, frankly, for most of us in church, this is just beyond the realm of consideration. But it is something that is a very, very real issue in our society today. After years of indoctrination, most people, and perhaps many Christians, accept that homosexuality is predetermined, like the color of your eyes or your race or your blood type. And it's come through key words, as I mentioned, such as sexual orientation, civil rights, even the way that the entertainment industry and Hollywood poses this with the frequent question, is someone gay or straight? Well, that means you're made a certain way and this is who you are. No, it has nothing to do with anything internally within you. It has everything to do with your behavior and your actions. And therefore, our response to this behavior as a society is totally merited, just like our response to every other moral issue is merited and important. It's not something to say, oh, well, you know, people can do whatever they want to do. No, it has an impact. It has an effect on a culture and a society. Now, this battleground, I said this is at the front edge of this moral battleground. This has led to attacks against Christians and the Bible in three areas. The first is from the secular atheists. These are the evangelical atheists. Doesn't mean evangelical the way you and I are evangelical. It means their desire is to convert everyone to their view of atheism. This is authors like Sam Brown and Christopher Hitchens, when of course he's passed away, Richard Dawkins, These are atheists. They are eager to insult and to criticize and to they speak on college campuses. They try to convert and they insult and accuse Christians, and they try to convert everyone to their view of atheism, even going so far as to say that Christianity is dangerous. It's a plight. It's an insult. By the way, do you know the things they're saying are the exact same things that were said of Jews in Germany in the 1930s? The exact same things that are being said today against Bible-believing Christians. Unscientific, pollution, your view. Now, it's being said about our views. But I want to tell you something, folks. This is the beginning stages. If the Lord does not return for His church, this is the beginning stages, if it continues, of what will one day, and probably within our life, my prediction, one day, probably within our lifetime, become more and more hostile persecution against Christ's church. First, it happens verbally, and that's already going on. Next, it happens legally, and there are beginning stages of that already taking place with rules against churches, the abortion debate over this past winter over Catholic hospitals being forced to administer birth control and being forced to pay for birth control through their health plans. It's already happening legally. These are just the beginning salvos, the beginning parts of an assault against the Christian religion. And then it will happen physically if those two continue and are not reversed and checked back. The first is the secular atheist. The second is the religious atheists. Pastor, isn't that a contradiction of terms, a religious atheist? No. There are many religious atheists. They claim to be religious, but they deny the Bible. They don't want to do what the Bible says. And one of the groups of religious atheists are those who propose and believe that homosexuality is an acceptable behavior and that we can be homosexual Christians. And there are churches, folks, there are churches devoted to that idea. Say, come on, you're kidding me, right? No, I'm not kidding you. And you've probably heard of some of those and know that some of them. And one of the things they do is they give a new interpretation of Genesis 19. They say that, and they actually claim to be Bible scholars. Well, we're going to explain the Bible. We're actually going to be Bible scholars, and they attempt to give an interpretation of Genesis 19. And here's what they say. Well, you know, the sin in Genesis 19 was that the men of Sodom did not show hospitality to the angelic visitors. And hospitality was so very important, and that was a sin. They didn't show hospitality. That wasn't the sin. We just read in Jude exactly what the sin was. It was perversion and sexual immorality. But that doesn't matter to them. So the sin was in hospitality. Or the sin was that they wanted to interrogate the visitors because they were from out of town, and these nations, these cities have just been at war with the kings of the east and Chedorlaomer. We read that in Genesis chapter 15. And that was, no, these are attempts to excuse behavior and to do so by still somehow. You know what? I want to tell these folks, why don't you just tell the truth? I don't believe the Bible. Why don't you just tell the truth? God's Bible is an imposition against my life. Just be honest instead of trying to reinterpret what the Bible clearly says. The third attack against Christians and the Bible is from the gay rights activists. Boy, there was a story, and couldn't have planned this had I done so. This weekend, there was a story last week. A group of high school journalism students were at a conference in California called Journalism on the Edge. A gay rights activist named Dan Savage was invited to come to this conference. Several hundred high school students. He was invited to come to the conference and to speak about bullying. He didn't speak about bullying. You know what he did? For about 20 minutes, he insulted with profanity, with grotesque illustration, with insult directly to Christian young people who were there. I couldn't play the video for you this morning in polite company. I couldn't play the clip of the things that he said in polite company. He told this group of high school students, he began to describe, and this is supposedly a meeting to talk about, you know, let's not be bullies and so on and so forth. He proclaimed to them and he told them what he would be doing with his husband if he were on stage right now. You wouldn't be able to pull me off of him. and describing the grotesque sexual description. Now, if that wasn't bad enough, he proceeded then to, with great profanity and great insult, speak against the Bible, and the Bible is a bunch of BU, you can fill in the rest, and just go on from there. So, you know what he was doing? He was bullying Christians. He was insulting and ridiculing, castigating Christians, and had that been done about any other group, it was kind of national news. It's been kind of around, but not on the ABC and CBS, but more in the more conservative news sources. Had he done this against Muslims, had this been Christians speaking this way against homosexual people, it would have been an outrage. The assault was so intense and so disgusting that about 100 Christian students, there were several hundred there, about 100 Christian students got up and left, walked out in protest. As how disgusting and how awful this was. Savage mocked the Bible, ridiculed Christian students, and walked out, some of the girls crying. Savage started and heads up the It Gets Better project. Now, the It Gets Better project is endorsed and promoted by the White House. You can go on the White House government, gov.org, and look this up. And there are two enormously sad indictments as I thought about this situation. Number one, that our government at any level, state, national, local, our government at any level would associate with such a disgusting, vile presenter and organization. This is not the first time for Dan Savage to say, well, maybe the government didn't know. No, in the year 2000, Dan Savage infiltrated, pretended he was a supporter. He's a Christian hater. He's a Christian hater. Now, what I'm trying to get across to you folks is that Christian haters are embraced by the media and at various levels of government. It is okay to be a Christian hater. It is okay to insult and to blaspheme and to ridicule Christians in the Bible. One of the things that Dan Savage did as a gay rights activist, when Gary Bauer was running for president in 2000, he went to his Iowa campaign. He pretended he was a volunteer. During that time, he came down with the flu. This is how disgusting and vile this guy is. And he wrote very proudly that when he came down with the flu, he went into the office when he was very, very sick, and he licked the staplers and the doorknobs and the office machines and everything, so that he would infect all the supporters and co-workers and get them sick and they would stay home. That's, when it talks in Romans about giving them over to a perverse mind, this is below the bottom of the, you know, when you drain the septic tank, this is what's left in terms of moral behavior. And what troubled me so deeply were two things. Number one, the government supports this. The White House supports this. And this is just unfathomable to me. But the second is that after those 100 students left, and you could see this on the video, I'm not going to even, if you're interested, you go watch it. I don't care to see it anymore. I think it's the profanity and the grotesqueness of there. But after the 100 students left, Savage increased his attack and his assault and his vileness against the Christians had left, calling them all kinds of just junior high-ish vile names. But the several hundred students that were left, most of them applauded his verbal outrage. See, that's the environment, that's the culture, that's what's being promoted, all because of a misunderstanding and a misapplying of this word tolerance. You know, our culture, the Satan has been successful in convincing people that tolerance means accepting everyone's behavior without criticism. And this area of the homosexual rights movement is the front line of that assault. And parents, this is what your students are facing in public school every day. There's a day of silence. Some of your students have told us about it. And you either don't go to school or don't participate, but you know how you are singled out as being a hater because you don't support the day of silence. And this attack is real and it's pervasive. And I want to ask you something. Those of you under 30, and particularly those of you students, I want to ask you, will you stand for God? Will you agree with what the Bible says and take... Now, this is a step of faith. This is like... I am becoming more and more convinced that the battle of our lives is a battle of faith. What do I mean by that? Here's what I mean. Will you trust God? Will you trust God? Will you trust God that His Word is right when everyone else says it's wrong? Will you trust God that His way is right when you feel like doing something else? Will you trust God that He has a plan when you feel like everything is falling apart? Will you trust God that eternity is real when your problems here seem bigger than the promise of eternity? Will you trust God? Young people, I want to ask you that question. Will you trust God? Your culture is telling you that to object to homosexual behavior, you are a hater, you are a homophobe, you are all these words, and they're filled with accusations. Will you trust God that His Word is true? And that what He tells you, and how... Now, brothers and sisters, none of us are haters. None of us are vile in the way that we deal with our friends, no matter what their behavior. This word homophobic is a word that's been invented. Christians aren't homophobic. What's a homosexual's problem? Is it his homosexuality? No. He doesn't know Jesus. She doesn't know Jesus. And knowing Jesus will change and address your problem and your view on life. And there's freedom from a life of entrapment and disease and frustration and sadness and sorrow. Why did God judge Sodom? Go back to Genesis chapter 18. We looked at this last week. Chapter 18, verse 19, God judged Sodom to save the world. The judgment of Sodom has everything to do with the Lord Jesus Christ. Pastor, how do you get from Sodom to Jesus? Sodom was a city on the outskirts, or was a city within the land that God promised to Israel. Israel was the nation that God chose to bring the Messiah into the world. And if Israel was corrupted, that godly line would have been corrupted and challenged. And God destroyed Sodom to save Israel so that Israel could be pure and Jesus could come through that line. Look at Genesis chapter 18, verse 19. God speaking, the Lord Jesus, "For I have chosen him, Abraham, so that he will direct his children and his household after him, to keep the way of the Lord by doing what is right and just, so that the Lord will bring about for Abraham what he has promised." And what had God promised Abraham but a son that would come through him, that would be the blessing for the world, and that son is the Lord Jesus Christ. So God destroyed Sodom to save the world. Secondly, God destroyed Sodom to demonstrate his justice. In Genesis 18, verses 20 through 21, God came down to evaluate Sodom, not because God didn't know, but so that we would understand that God is just. So that we would understand that when God executes judgment, it is fair, it is right, it is because of our action, and not God somehow just kind of rolling the dice in heaven and saying, "Who am I going to wipe out today?" See, the judgment is because of us. The third reason that God destroyed Sodom was to judge wickedness, to act because of the wickedness of Sodom. As Philip says in his commentary exploring Genesis, the sin of Sodom was a prevalent thing. Everybody was doing it. It was a polluted thing. The things that they imagined doing were just incomprehensible. And it was a persistent thing. After Lot tried to stand in the way, the men literally wanted to break down the door. They were persistent in their sin. This was not just an impulsive, I couldn't help it type of thing. No, this was a giving themselves over. And that's exactly what Romans chapter 1, we don't have time this morning, but if you study Romans chapter 1, when it talks about the sin of homosexuality, it says this is what happens when men and women turn their hearts against God. This is literally the bottom of the moral barrel. And as a culture, we're on our way to that. Number four, God destroyed Sodom to teach us. We saw that in 2 Peter chapter 2. It says in 2 Peter chapter 2, if this is so, if he destroyed those three examples, the first, the angels who sinned, secondly, if he destroyed men because of the flood, thirdly, if he destroyed the cities of Sodom, it says, if this is so, 2 Peter chapter 2, if this is so, then the Lord knows how to rescue godly men from trials and to hold the unrighteous for the day of judgment while continuing their punishment. This is especially true of those who follow the corrupt desire of the sinful nature and who despise authority. That's a description, that's a twofold description of our culture today. Who follow the desire of the sinful nature and who despise authority. Friends, do everything you can to keep away from our culture, because this is where our culture is headed. Do everything you can to stay pure in your life. Do everything you can to not allow that influence in your life. If you have to throw out your television, throw out your television if you don't have control. If you have to stop your magazine subscriptions, then stop your magazine subscriptions. If you have to withdraw from the electronic media because of the perversion and the pollution that's there, then do that. But keep yourself from the corruption of the world, because the world is headed on its way to judgment. And we need to be pure and separated from that. To teach us. Number one, to teach us that sin will be judged. Number two, to teach us that cultural acceptance of homosexuality is the last stop on the express train of moral depravity. Let me say that again. Cultural acceptance of homosexuality is the last stop on the express train of moral depravity. And we find that in Romans 1, 24 through 27. And one more lesson for us as we conclude our study this morning. And this lesson comes, and there's a wonderful story and lesson for us about Lot's wife and looking back, and there's a wonderful lesson for us about the wickedness of Lot. And imagine Lot being the most righteous. Just think about this. Lot's the most righteous person in Sodom. And what was his bright idea when the men wanted to break in and have the angels for their pleasure? Do you see how evil and corrupt Lot is as the most righteous man in Sodom? And he had just totally lost his bearings. But what was Lot trying to do? Well, in chapter 19, verses 1 and 2, we find Lot at the city gate. What's a city gate? Well, that's where the elders, that's where the leaders of the city would assemble. They would sit at the city gate. They would kind of watch over things. They would discuss. They would bring judgment about things that were happening in the city. It was a town hall. It was the court and the civil community center and the zoning board all mixed into one. It's where issues of the city were decided. And Lot, as an elder of that respected man, in his opinion, in his mind, he was a respected man. Did they respect him? No. Look with me in Genesis chapter 19. Lot objects to their behavior. Follow with me in Genesis 19 and verse 14. So Lot went out at verse 12. The two men said to Lot, "Do you have anyone else here, sons or daughters-in-law?" Oh, I'm sorry, verse 9. My apologies. I'm not looking at my notes. "Get out of our way," they replied. And they said, "This fellow came here as an alien." Speaking of Lot, this is the men of the city. After Lot says, "Don't do this," "This fellow came here as an alien, and now he wants to play the judge. We'll treat you worse than them." Lot, you think you're big stuff. You came here, you're a foreigner. You think you belong to us. You really don't belong to us. They were ready to kill Lot as well. What was Lot trying to do at the city gate? Lot was trying to restore in his mind as best he could some decency and some morality to Sodom. Question, did it work? No. Did it work? Lot illustrates that we cannot improve men's behavior through social or political means. Lot sat at the city gate, evidence of one of the city leaders. Yet his lack of godliness could not overcome his humanistic effort. Lot did everything he could in a humanistic effort. I'll sit at the city gate, I'll be a good influence. Why did Lot fail in his influence of the city? Because he himself was not a righteous man. That's why he failed. He could not influence the city through political means and through reason and through education and they'll listen eventually. No. What was needed for him, if he were going to do that, was for him first to be a righteous man. We see our culture, we see our society, we hear stories like the one from California, and we're grieved and we say, I've got to do something about it. Got to do something about it. And sometimes our tendency is to follow humanistic efforts. Well, let's get involved in politics. Let's vote and let's do this and let's get on the school board and let's do all these things. And I'm not opposed to those things, but I want you to understand something, folks. Humanistic efforts will not turn the tide in our culture. Only spiritual revival will. And here's how here's what is necessary for spiritual revival. Your heart and my heart to beat with God's heart. And until our hearts and our homes and our lives are right and pure before God, we will never change our culture. In fact, if you were to ask me, Pastor, how did we get to where we are today in our society? The answer is right here. The answer is in the Church of Jesus Christ. We've become complacent. We've become desensitized. We've become tolerant of things that God is not tolerant of. And not just in our attitudes about what others do. No, I'm talking about in our lives, in our practices, in our families, in our devotions, in our habits, in the things we watch, and the places we go, and the activities that we're involved in, and our lack of holiness in so many ways. I'm burdened for my country, friends. I see things deteriorating right before my eyes. I never thought I'd live through these kinds of things. Never thought I'd see this kind of change. It's happening right before us, and sometimes, folks, it's discouraging and it's troubling, and we're concerned for our kids, and we say, "What can I do?" There is something you can do. Live a holy life. Grow deeper with God. Study and learn His Word. Before you even begin to think about anyone else's activity, evaluate your own heart. Evaluate your own life. Evaluate your own habits. Evaluate your own devotion. Purify yourselves. Come before God, cleansed and pure before Him. And then He will use you as an agent of righteousness to touch others' lives. Because He is not going to clean up the world with a dirty servant. He can only work through those whose lives are cleansed. And I call us today as God's people to be that agent in His will. Father, help us. Help us in a society and in a culture that is so far removed from its once Christian foundation. Father, help us in our homes and in our lives to see, before we complain about others, to see what we need to change and how we need to live. Oh, Father, give us pure hearts. Give us commitment to You. Give us sensitivity, Father. Give us love for the lost, regardless of the practices, of the sinful practices that they are involved in. Father, help us to realize that those sinful practices are merely the result of a heart given over to the enemy, and that only the Spirit of God can change that heart. Oh, Father, help us to see that. Help us not to get wrapped up in the discouraging news around us, but Father, help us to realize that the answer is found in that which we already believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. And Father, in a special way today, be with our young people. Lord, help them to see with great discernment the battle that's before them. Lord, help them to rise up as champions. Help them to take the challenge of being a light in their schools and in their communities, and to consider that You might call them one day to serve You, to be one of those who will write or preach or teach or lead or evangelize in such a way as to be that agent of change, to bring people to come to know Christ as their Savior. Oh, Father, raise up champions from our young people, even in the darkness of the day in which we live. And Father, with commitment of our hearts, and with the expectation that is before us, we commit ourselves to follow You as long as we have life on this earth. But, oh, Father, with the saints of God throughout the world today, we cry, "Even so, come, Lord Jesus." Accomplish in this world that which only Christ will accomplish in his victory and his power. And by your grace, come, take your church home. Accomplish your purpose in this world. Bring about that kingdom of righteousness in which Christ will rule. And Father, until then, help us to walk with you, to be your servants, to be your champions. In Jesus' name, amen.